Good morning, everyone. Gather on in. If you are out in the lobby slash narthex, come on in. Glad to see you all here this morning. I'm Jason. I am one of the deacons here at the church, and just really glad to be joining with you this morning. It's kind of a weird week so far, at least for the Eau Claire area. Yesterday, we had snow for the second time, the first 2 days of April, we had snow, which seems a little odd to me. It used to be April showers would bring May flowers. I'm not sure what April snowflakes bring. Cupcakes, something like that. But we also had all the political candidates in town this weekend. I think three of them were here yesterday. Ted Cruz is here tonight. So it's just kind of Eau Claire is a hotbed of action this week. And thankfully, we get to be in the routine of gathering here at Cedar Creek to join in worship to God. Now, this week, we're going to be starting a short series that I've entitled Jesus Creed, which is a title I stole from a book by the same title called The Jesus Creed by Scott McKnight, which deals with basically, very briefly, loving God and loving others, which comes from a verse we're going to be talking about this morning. And what I want to do is spend this week talking about what does loving God look like, next week spending some time looking at loving others. That's a huge topic to try and cover in 2 weeks, but we're going to try and touch on as much of it as we can. I'm really glad for the timing of this because last week was Easter, and we were able to gather in celebration of our risen Savior who came and loved us first. The ability to love God, the ability to love other people cannot happen unless God had first loved us. And if you have a chance, go back and listen. Rob apparently taught last week at first service. I said it was Mark, but it was Rob taught last week. So go back and listen. We would love for you to do that. So what I want to do is read this passage that we're going to be talking about this morning, pray, and then we'll get into it. Okay? So I chose for this morning the passage from Mark 12, and it starts at verse 28. And if you have a Bible, feel free to turn there. If you don't, I'm going to read the whole thing, so listen along. Starting at verse 28, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Let's pray. God, we are so grateful to gather here. I pray, God, that we would be people who would not see Easter as one day that happens in the spring, God, but that we would be people who live Easter lives, God, that we would be people who live in light of the fact that you rose from the dead, God, that you deliver us from our sins. God, help us to be people of the resurrection. As we talk this week, teach us what it means to love you well. We do it so imperfectly, God, but you can show us the way. God, you show us through your Son, Jesus Christ, what it means to love you fully and completely. Pray this in your good name. Amen. So just a little bit of context here. Jesus is talking to a number of people, and there's kind of a mixed group of people around him. There's the disciples, and the person who just asked him this question is a scribe. But what has just happened previously is Jesus had been asked a question by the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were a group of Jewish people who, if you were to compare them now, would probably be more consistent with kind of the liberal theologians. So they, were very much interested in kind of the political aspects of faith, not so much interested in the actual truth of the Bible. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus had responded to this question where they were trying to corner him about the resurrection with a very, very good response. And I would encourage you at some point to go back and read that if you're unfamiliar with that story. So then in response to that, this scribe sees how Jesus answers in regards to the resurrection and says to him, "Okay, teacher, I'm going to ask you another question. What's the greatest commandment?" And I think partly what the scribe is doing is trying to see, does Jesus really know Scripture? Does he know kind of the Hebrew culture? Okay. Scribes were people who were responsible for writing out, interpreting the law. That was kind of what it was that they did. And so he's asking him, "Do you understand from the word what is the greatest commandment?" And so Jesus, of course, responds with, "The greatest commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then he adds, "And love your neighbor as yourself." Now, this is a good response. We see that from the scribe who says, yeah, this is what we're supposed to do. Love God with our understanding and our might and that sort of thing. And this actually points back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was one of the first five books of the Bible. And it was the last one in what's called the Pentateuch. And so this is kind of a restating of the law at the end of the Bible. And listen to the similarity here in Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 4. This is what Moses was sharing with the people. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So Jesus is directly referencing this thing from the law, saying the Jews thought this is the most important commandment. I mean, right after Moses says this, where he says, "Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and might," he says, "Focus on these things. Teach them to your children. Think about them when you're walking on the path. Write them on your doorposts of your house. This stuff is so important. You need to focus. You need to be focusing on this regularly." And in fact, from what I've heard, there was actually the practice of they would recite this twice a day so that they were continually keeping it in front of themselves. And there's a term for this thing. It's called the Shema. The Shema means hear. Okay. In other words, listen up. Pay attention. Hear, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Jewish people understood this as absolutely essential. Jesus is restating in Mark 12, this is really important. This is the most important thing. This is the most important command we can offer. So it shows that Jesus understands the law. He understands what's written in the law. And we'll discover next week when we talk about and love your neighbor as yourself that Jesus takes it deeper. Jesus takes our understanding of the law, of God's word, more deeply. And so what I want to do this week is we're going to talk about that idea of loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Next week we'll talk about loving our neighbor as ourselves. But before we begin to explore how we do this, how this might look in day-to-day life, what it means, I want to ask the question, why do we love God? And part of the reason I'm asking that question is when I think about loving other people, I can look around and see you all and think, okay, this is a physical person. I get that I'm supposed to love you. I don't do it very well all the time. In fact, I fail at it pretty miserably a lot of the times. But that makes sense to me. It makes sense to me that I'm supposed to love you. It's harder for me to wrap my brain around the fact that of loving God. I don't see God. I don't experience him. I mean, he's in some ways seems very, very far away from me. So the idea of loving God, who's already perfect, who doesn't need anything from me, that's harder to wrap my head around. So let me suggest just a couple of things. One of the things we see in the Shema, in this Deuteronomy 6 passage, when it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," is referring to the idea that God alone is worthy of being loved. God alone is worthy of praise. This is happening in a culture and in a time where there's lots of different gods that are all over the place. And Moses is saying, pay attention. God alone is exclusive. He is the only one who is worthy of praise. Okay? He alone is the one who should be loved completely and supremely. All this other stuff doesn't matter. So it's an exclusivity of God. The second thing is that God commanded us to love him. He said, you know, through the law, through the word, he says, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think of that, I hear the word love, and I think, how can you command love? How can you tell me to love you? That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. It seems like love is something that should be freely given, something that freely offered. But God is telling me to love him. And I think part of the reason for that is out of God's love for us, out of God's supreme understanding, he knows that his way works best. He knows that if we love him completely and fully with all of who we are, that's what's going to make life work best for us. In our fallenness, in our brokenness, we can't see that completely. Sometimes we chase after other things that seem to make more sense to us, but don't really work that well. God tells us to love him because he knows that that's really the way that life works. He created us to love him. He created us to give ourselves fully to him. In fact, we're talking about the Deuteronomy passage. I'll flip back there a second. In Deuteronomy 6:3, this is just the verse earlier. It says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, to do the laws, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly." God understood that life goes well when we do what he asks us to do. And then the final thing that I would say is in terms of why we love God, we love God because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19 says that. It says, we love God because he first loved us. God's is an initiating love. From the beginning of creation through all of history, through Christ, God's is always a love that pursues. God's is always a love that comes after you first. Ours is a responsive love. Ours is always given in response to God's first love for us. Just because I'm working from the Deuteronomy section, we're going to flip a few chapters earlier to Deuteronomy 4, starting at verse 37. Listen to this. It says, And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. So he loved your fathers. God always loves first. Our ability to love God without perceiving that he first loved us, it's a fool's errand. We're not going to be able to do that if we don't understand that God initiates love toward us. Right? God desires relationships with his people. Every person sitting in here, God desires a deeper relationship with you. He initiates love towards you. It says in the book of Romans, while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Our love is given back to him in response to that. So those are the three things that I think about. He alone is God. He knows it's for our own good. And he first loved us, right? That we love him. So getting back to the passage, to the Shema, just want to point out a couple of things before we dive into it here. As I said, this comes from the Deuteronomy passage from Deuteronomy 6, starting at verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might." Okay, so that's what it says there. And then in Mark, it says, "Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength." It says the same thing in the passage in Luke. But Matthew says, "Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and mind." Okay, so which is it? I mean, there's different series of words that exist there. And I think, as I wrestled with this and what other people have said, is that the language tends to differ a little bit. The people who spoke Hebrew in the Old Testament versus the early church who were speaking Aramaic and Greek versus us as English speakers now have different words to express things. So, for example, the word that's used for soul in the Hebrew language captures both kind of emotional stuff but also thinking. And so Jesus was trying to express love God with all of who you are. That's really kind of the heart of this, of each of these passages. Love God with your whole being. Give him all of who you are. Okay? So as you're reading through these passages, that's kind of the grand overview, is that we are to love God with every aspect of who we are as persons. Okay, so first word in each of the lists is, okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart. It says that in each one, that's the first word. Comes from the Greek word cardia, so cardiology is the study of the heart. Again, because words matter, think about what the word heart can mean. If you're a cardiac surgeon, and I say the word heart to you, you think about that muscle that is right behind your sternum, that is the center of your circulatory system. Okay? So maybe that's what the word heart means. But it can mean other things as well. So if I say I play baseball, I give my heart to the game of baseball, it means I put in tons of effort. It means I put in all of my emotion. It means I think about baseball a lot. It means I do lots of different things. It really has to do with kind of giving my all for the sport of baseball. And I think that's more closely what we get to when we think about loving God with all of our heart. The word heart, actually, which occurs hundreds of times in the Bible, I think I heard this morning that it was 650 times in the Old Testament, about 150 in the New Testament, that the word heart is used. And when you hear that word, it has to do with kind of the center of all of your spiritual, all of your physical life. Okay, it's the sum total of who you are. So your thoughts and your passions and your desires and your personality and your affections and your appetites and your purposes and your endeavors and understanding and intelligence and reasoning, all of those things are wrapped up together in the idea of heart. Okay, it's not a surprise then that that's placed front and center, because it communicates the idea then that we love God with the core of who we are, with everything that we are. Okay, so when we think about this and we ask questions like, is your heart in it? Is your heart in loving God? It's asking, are you giving it your all? Is it covering all of who you are? The second word that exists there is the word soul. And the word soul comes from psuche or psyche, which is where we get the idea of psychology. Now, this tends to deal more with kind of the non-physical part of who we are, kind of the breath of life, as it were. So here we might think of things in terms of, more specifically in terms of desires or affections or emotions. Okay? I'm a psychologist, so I study emotions. I study drives and will and that sort of thing. And so we're to love God with our passions, with our emotions, with our desires. I think the most important question here that we ask, if we're loving God with all of our soul, is Christ your supreme treasure? Do you value God above everything else in your life? Is God foremost in your desires? Is he your treasure? Jesus touched on this in Matthew 13, verse 44, which is a very short parable. It tells about a man who bought a field. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." It's asking the question, are you willing to give up everything for him? Right, and this isn't a begrudging. This man who's selling selling everything that he has isn't going, "Oh man, I need to sell a bunch of stuff if I really want this field. Do I really want to do that?" No, this man is saying, "I will happily sell everything that I have so that I can buy this field, because this treasure is so much more amazing than anything else that I could possibly have. This is so much better than everything else that exists in my life." So loving God with your soul is that sort of thing, where it's your passions, your desires. There's an old term that I want to introduce you to. Currently, in today's language, when we think of when people accept Christ, when people become Christians, we use terminology like, "Well, I accepted Jesus into my heart," or "I'm born again," or I've started a personal relationship with Jesus," all of these things. And those are all good. But in the past, many, many years ago, the language that people would use when they became Christians was they would say, "I've been seized by the power of a great affection." I love that language. "I've been seized by the power of a great affection." In other words, I've been captured, I've been owned by something that shows much more desire, much more passion than anything else that I can imagine. "I've been seized by the power of a great affection." So now when you're talking with people and they say, "So tell me about this Christianity thing. Why, you know, who is Jesus and why would you follow him?" You can say, "I've been seized by the power of a great affection. Christ is foremost in my emotions. He's foremost in my desires." You know, I think sometimes Christians get scared of emotion. Christians get scared of feeling. I did a series on emotion here at the church a year and a half ago or something like that, because one of the concerns that I have is that people tend to shy away from feeling. We get scared of showing emotion in sometimes, you know, and we tend to think that that's not okay for us to feel really joyous or ecstatic or even afraid, sad, angry. But God created us as emotional beings. Jesus was emotional, right? And so if we're going to love God emotionally, if we're going to love God with our soul, that means we commit our emotional lives to him as well, not to become emotionless, but to use our emotions to serve God with all of who we are. Some of us, I think, get that. Some of us have, I think, a much harder time understanding the role, the importance of emotion. The next one is love the Lord your God with all your mind. This comes from the Greek word dianoia. I was talking with Hannah Schmidt earlier, and she said, what's the root of that word? And I said, I didn't look it up. So cardia and psych make sense to me. Dianoia, if any of you have ideas, come find me. I'd love to hear it. But this deals more with the faculty of understanding, right? Of reason, of kind of intelligence, thinking. Love God with your capacity to reason and understand. And we just talked about emotion, but Christianity is not just a faith that deals with the emotion of life. It's not just a kind of a warm feeling in our belly that tells us about Jesus. Christianity is also stands up very rigorously to thought. It stands up very rigorously to understanding. We, as believers, believe that Christianity is not just something that we do on Sunday mornings. Christianity is true. God really did create the world. Jesus really did come and live life on earth, really did die on a cross, really did rise again from the dead. Right? All of these things are really true. They happened in time. They happened in space. I think, again, this is probably Rob. I attributed it to Mark first service, but mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul said, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we, Christians, we are of most people to be pitied. But Christ was raised from the dead. And Paul, it was you? Was it you that said that last week? Were you waving at me? I thought you were acknowledging, hey, it was me that said that. So Christ really was raised from the dead. He was, this happened in time and history, okay? And this we can apply our thought life to understanding these things. And one of the ways I've heard about thinking about this is how do we get to love God with our minds, with all of our minds, is to be people who are willing to read God's two books. Now, before you get scared by what I'm talking about, the first one is God's Word, God's Scripture, 66 books put together, the Old Testament, the New Testament. Okay, this is God's word to us. We believe that God spoke to his people through the Bible, through Scripture. And I would say that if you want to understand who God is, if you want to have a deeper understanding of who God is, if you want to love God with all of your mind, get in the regular habit of reading God's word. You'll hear us here at church talk about this fairly often, where we talk about the importance of getting into Scripture, of exposing yourself to the Word of God. If you don't know how to do that, if you're kind of confused as to how to start that, come talk to me, come to talk to any one of the pastors. They'll be happy to say, here's an idea for how to start. But read God's Word. God speaks about himself through his Word. He tells you about yourself through his Word. One of the best ways to love God with your mind is by reading and exposing yourself to Scripture on a regular basis. Now, God's other book is his world. God has created the entire universe, and we see evidences of God existing in the world that's around us. John Calvin said, wherever you cast your eyes, there is no spot in the universe where you cannot discern at least some sparks of his glory. So if you're looking up in the sky at night at the stars, God created that. God created the entire universe. If you're looking down at the ground at a ladybug crawling on a blade of grass, God created that. If you're talking with another image bearer, if you're petting your dog, all of those things show sparks of the glory of God. We should be absolutely blown away by the fact that God created the universe. And we can apply our minds to understanding that. As I said a bit ago, I'm a clinical neuropsychologist, which means is kind of a fancy term for a brain doctor. And I study memory. And one of the best ways that I can do, one of the best ways I can love God with my mind is seeking to understand how does the brain function. Understanding that God created the world in an orderly way, that God created the mind to feel, to think, to move. The ways that I seek to understand how the brain functions, the way I seek to understand how people function, is a way that I can show love for God by using my mind. Whatever field you're in, that's true. You can apply your mind to understanding God's word better. In Proverbs 4, 7 to 8, if you want to put that verse up, Tommy, it says, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. I love the beginning of that. Okay, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. Well, okay. You know, I don't know what that means. But what they're saying there is, seek to learn, seek to expose yourself to God's word, to God's world, that you might better love God with all of your mind. One of the things that I've spent a lot of time looking into is the idea of worldview. Every person, whether you're a believer or not, has a view, has assumptions about how the world works. Any person you meet is going to have at least some assumption about how did things come into being? Why are things bad? Why have things gone wrong? What might we do to fix them? And while we're waiting for things to be fixed, what do we do in the meantime? All of us have ideas about that. And as Christians, I believe we have answers for those questions, right? I mean, think of the current political climate. We've got all of these people, four people here in town this weekend vying for your vote. Every one of them wants your vote for them. And so they're giving you different reasons. As you understand God's word and as you understand God's world, you can apply God's wisdom to helping make wise decisions. You can have conversations with people about politics. You can have conversations with people about science. You can have talks about art and culture and philosophy. We shouldn't be scared of loving God with our mind. In fact, I think Christians should be amongst the most informed people in the world. Right? But often we're not. Often we get seen as people who are not knowledgeable. We're not informed about what's going on around us. And we need to be people who commit ourselves to love God and frankly love others with our mind by applying reasoning to that. And I think sometimes we're afraid to think hard. And in 1 Peter it says, be prepared to give an answer for anyone who asks you, but to do so with gentleness and respect. I think a lot of us don't take time to prepare to give an answer. We may be willing to be respectful and gentle, but we don't take time to prepare to know God, to know the world. Finally, it says, love the Lord your God with all your strength. And again, I don't know what ischus comes from. What is it? Somebody suggested to me earlier it maybe had to do with your pelvic bone, but I was like, I have no idea. but regardless, we're to love God with all of our strength. So this has to do more with ability, force, might, power, right? This has to do with momentum. We love God with actually movement, okay? And I think this is a natural outflow of what leads up to it. If you love God and you believe him to be true with your mind, if reasoning points you to God being true, and if you love him as your supreme treasure, if you see him as the most important thing, the natural outflow of that then is to serve him with all of your strength. I think it's a natural outflow of that. It says in John 14 and verse 15, it says, Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Okay? we love God not to earn his affection, not to earn his approval. We keep his commands not to earn his approval, but because we love him. Because remember earlier we said that God told us that God gave us the best way to live through his word. And if we understand that, it's loving. It's easier to do that. 1 John 5:13 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, I don't know about any of you, but as I'm trying to follow Christ, I don't always find his commands to be unburdensome. There's a lot of times I find the things God asks me to do be really, really hard. It feels like it's really, really difficult for me. And I think part of the reason that that happens is I don't really believe that what God says, that my life will work best this way. Those remnants of the flesh still exist inside of me. They still exist in my heart. And so I think, well, I think my way might be better. And then I fall flat on my face again. And God reminds me of his love for me and that his way works best. And so we need to continue to press on. We need to continue to press toward God. It says in Proverbs, maybe 26 or 27, it says, a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. Okay? So when you fall flat on your face, which you will, get up, keep pursuing after God, keep serving him. Paul talks in Philippians 3 about straining towards God. He talks in his letters about pressing on towards God, right? Because he loves him, because he wants to live a life of love towards God and towards others. So what does this look like in our day-to-day life? Maybe it's you're not someone who reads the Bible and you want to get in the habit of let's start opening it for 10 minutes a day and seeing what God's word says. Maybe it means that you start getting in the habit of praying more regularly. Maybe it has to do with controlling your body more than you do. Things like controlling what you eat, controlling how much you drink, controlling your body sexually, not spending so much time on Facebook. Lots of different things that may fight for your passions towards God, your ability to love God with all of your strength. God's grace is opposed to earning. We can't earn God's grace, but it's not opposed to his effort or opposed to our effort. And I think sometimes we're afraid to apply our strength because we don't want to be seen as legalists. But we see in Paul, who loved God's grace, seeking hard after God. So in conclusion, we're called to love God with all of who we are, with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, not to earn God's affection for us, but because we love him, right? We're chasing after the one who was the only one who ever loved God perfectly in Jesus Christ. And I think if we break these things down too much, we can become unbalanced. The important thing I think to remember is that we are to continue to seek to love God with every fiber of who we are. I'm going to share a quote from a guy named Thabiti Aniabule. Say that five times fast. He shared this at a conference that I was at 6 years ago. He said, the fullest expression of Christian living is a combination of the head, heart, and hands. It involves receiving truth through the head, which ignites the affections in the heart and flows out in action through the hands. I think that's what we get at when we think of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Another term that's often been used is the term coram Deo, which means before the face of God. Every one of us live our lives before the face of God. We live our lives constantly in the presence of God. What does it look like to love him with our thoughts, to love him with our actions, to love him with our heart, to love him in our relationships? I think that's what it means to love God, to seek to bring him glory in everything that we do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, I'm going to do an edit on this a little bit. I think Rob set the standard last week, a couple weeks ago, where he did an edit on a verse. So I have the actual verse up there. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, So whether you eat, whether you drink, whether you go to bed, whether you go to work, whether you check your computer, whether you ride the bus, whether you drive, whether you get on your cell phone, whatever you do, anything can apply there. Whatever you do. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It's a tall order. Not one of us will do that perfectly even today. But last week we celebrated the one who has gone before us and did do all these things perfectly, who did love God, who did in when he ate and drank and prayed and slept, did everything to the glory of God. And he promised to send us a helper, to send us the Holy Spirit, who enables us, who empowers us to be able to begin to do these things as well. Now, next week, what we're going to do is talk about loving others. I don't think we can meaningfully love God if we're not loving others well. I don't think we can love others well if we don't have a complete love for God. These things are very closely tied together, which is why I think Jesus said these were both so important. We can't love God without loving others. We can't love others without fully loving or without loving God. So now what I'm going to do, I'm going to call the music team up, and I'm going to actually finish by reading a prayer. And I closed my thing, so I'm going to have to go back and find it. this was written by a guy named Richard of Chichester. A few years ago, back in the 1200s, and he prayed this, and I think this again captures what it is that we're doing. It says, "Thanks be to thee, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the pains and insults thou hast borne for me, O most merciful Redeemer, friend, and brother. May I know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly." Amen.